We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in Psalm 43. Psalm 43, reading the psalm. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. This psalm, of course, is similar to the one before it. And just as David is clearly the writer, it would seem, of the previous one, to the chief musician, Maskell, for the sons of Korah. Though there is no inscription here, it would seem very similar in circumstances. Perhaps the very same period of time, referring to the holy hill and to the tabernacles, which has been pointed out, before the time of David, there was no holy hill. Zion wasn't mentioned as a place of worship. And after the time of David and Solomon, there were no more tabernacles. So this would seem to identify the psalm or put the psalm at the period of history of David himself, who was experiencing soul trouble at this time and struggling with dejection. He was cast down. And opposed by the enemy, and even feeling that God had left him. Why hast thou cast me off, he says. And yet he turns the question around. Instead of asking why God has cast him off, he says, why am I cast down? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? This is no use. I only bring myself more trouble by going on in this dejection. Hope in God. That is the answer. Hope in God. Wait upon him. Lay hold of his mercy. Plead his promises. Ask him to fulfill his promise in our case. The Lord is merciful, unlike the ungodly nation. Christ, who is the King of Kings, is also the head of his church and loved the church and gave himself for it. And we're to hope in him and trust in him for his grace and for his comfort, ready to forgive and ready to help in our time of need. Hope in God, knowing that God will grant deliverance. He will come to our aid, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And the Lord helping us this evening, we will consider, first of all, the dejection, the downcast spirit of the psalmist. Secondly, the hope in God. Hope in God, he says. He exhorts himself to hope in God. And thirdly, the praise. He knows that he will praise God in the future when the Lord grants his countenance and comforts him in his soul. So, very simply, the dejection, the hope, and the praise. Well, there are many things that trouble people in this life. And there are many circumstances that people find themselves in that cause them grief and no doubt much heartache is experienced, and people suffer depression because of various things that bring that depression on, problems at work, financial difficulties, family issues. Many things are sources and causes of disappointment and depression. But what we find here is that what troubled the psalmist most was matters that pertain to the soul, spiritual matters, soul difficulties. And we need to ask ourselves, are these the things that trouble us most, or at least things that concern us most? What matters most to us? What troubles us that we are not getting on in life in temporal things? Or is what troubles us the fact that we do not feel near to God? That perhaps many days have gone by and we have not experienced the shining of His countenance upon us? Are these the things that trouble us? Do we become afraid and sorrowful when we have offended God? And do we earnestly desire deep in our souls the favor of God to experience His gracious presence? David says, I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. When God is near to me, that's when the smile comes upon my face. When the Lord shines on me with His face, then my face is lit up, because that is what comforts me most, when the Lord is near. Well then, let us consider this experience of the psalmist and seek to apply it to ourselves and be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things shall be added to us. What matters most? What gives us the most joy? What gives us the most sorrow? For David, it was soul trouble that brought him most sorrow, and it was God Himself who was his chiefest joy. He says in verse 4, God, my exceeding joy. So first of all, the dejection, then the hope, and then the praise. The dejection. The psalmist is cast down. He is in circumstances that bring him low. He feels despondent. He is depressed. He is suffering spiritual depression. Furthermore, he is disquieted. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? He is agitated. A very strong word that can be translated growl. He is agitated. He is disturbed. He has anxious thoughts. He has numerous fears. And this was not only within him, but it was upon him. Literally, he was disquieted or dejected upon himself. This was not just a temporary reaction that he had within him in a fleeting moment of grief, but this is an ongoing experience. We're not told how long, but it was going on, and it weighed upon him. He was burdened, and he was in grief. He was downcast, disquieted, agitated, disturbed. Someone could go up to him and say, well, David, just get over it. You're not thinking correctly. Just get over it. No, it wasn't as easy as that for David. It wasn't just a matter of just leaving it changing himself suddenly. This was something he felt, and it was deep. And yet, he knew that it would be wrong to just leave the matter as it was. He knew it would be wrong to just live with it. He couldn't just live with it, for one thing. He felt it was so burdensome to him, but he wasn't surrendering to it. He was dealing with it in the scriptural way. And the first way in verse 5 is to ask himself, why? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Certainly at the very beginning of the psalm, David is noticing the cause of his dejection. And that was the ungodly nation. You see, we have to recognize the problem before we can find the solution. And we won't have any success resolving the issue unless we have a clear perception of the precise difficulty. You have to identify the problem first of all. That's obvious in countless cases. The mechanic will hear the sound of the engine or the brakes, and yet much more is needed. There's an investigation or inspection required in order to deal with the problem. You don't start ripping out the engine and replacing everything all at once. You have to identify the problem so that you might apply the solution or remedy. And that is the case with soul difficulties. What is wrong? What is the problem? Why am I agitated? Why am I doubting so much? What am I doubting about? We're not to be content with hazy notions and vague feelings. Above all, we're to hope in God and go to the Word, but we also need to recognize what is the difficulty. And again, David says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." He knew what was troubling him in the first instance, and that was perhaps at this time the mass of the people rising up against him in revolt, either in the case of Saul, who was pursuing him as a fugitive, or in the case of Absalom, who led a rebellion against him. This is the ungodly nation, and the psalmist is praying, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Do me justice against this ungodly nation. They are unjust. They are dealing very unfairly with me, but judge me, O God. God is the widow's judge. He will vindicate the rights of the poor and afflicted. Of course, it is not strict justice that the psalmist desires. That would be getting what we deserve, what we all deserve, to be abandoned and cast away into eternal misery and hellfire forever. That is what we deserve. But in regard to human relations interacting with one another, God is the judge of his people to intervene on their behalf to save them from the power of the enemy. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation or the unmerciful nation, the nation that is not pious, the nation that is not kind, not just, and not merciful, but ungodly, the very opposite of what God would require. This nation did not help David in his straits. They did quite the reverse. They betrayed him to his enemies. And so he prays for deliverance from the deceitful and unjust man. Perhaps he was even thinking of Ahithophel, that counselor of David whose words were so valued in Israel at the time. But then Ahithophel turns against him and was deceitful in that way. The advice that he gave was just awful advice to Absalom, a deceitful man, but also unjust man. David was confronted with foes who were not just, and his own son was leading a revolt against him. How unfair! What injustice was manifest in David's life! But more than these external issues, more than these outward problems, David had soul troubles. He says in verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" David feels as to his consciousness that God has left him. God is not near him. God has gone far away. As we have been considering the Lord Jesus and his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord's people have some little experience of that, a little degree of what Christ experienced. That is how they can understand something of what Christ passed through, although it is absolutely incomprehensible and a depth that we can never fathom. about David is here. Why has God cast me off? Why has God forsaken me? And he says, for thou art the God of my strength. Thou art the God of my strength, he who helps me, who is my God. And what I go through now seems to go against the covenant relation that God has with his people. One who promises to always be a God to his people and never leave them nor forsake them. Then why am I going through this? Why do I feel that God has left me? And again, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The enemy were taunting him. If you look at the previous psalm and verse 10 verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And David is already downcast, and here's the enemy saying, yes, God has left you. Where is your God? He's not with you anymore, is he? And then verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And you remember what Shimei was saying when he was cursing David as he was fleeing from Absalom. Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. You have usurped the kingdom from Saul, and now you're getting just the reward you deserve. Your son is usurping the kingdom from you. God has done this. He has left you, David. Of course, that was a deceitful man, but it was the oppression of the enemy. And perhaps these taunts would work upon David and make him even all the more downcast because he feels that God has left him. Although he knows deep within him that that can never be, because he is, as we'll find, hoping in God still. And so the effect of this is to bring the child of God to a state of weariness. The believer tempted by these thoughts, as in David's case. But as we were saying, we have to identify the problem and recognize what is the cause of our sorrow. What is the source of our dejection? That's where we have to begin. By self-reflection. And when we have soul difficulty, soul trouble, very often we seem to forget that there is a cause. And we should ask ourselves, what is it? Why am I doubting? Is it guilt on my conscience? Have I not properly confessed my sin and rent my heart before God for some evil that I've done, some wrong that I committed? Is it guilt on the conscience, or is it Satan deceiving us and telling us that we're a hypocrite? We need to recognize the tactics of the evil one. Are we feeling distant from the Lord because of his sovereign dispensation, the way that he works sometimes, whereby we cannot identify any other problem but the fact that God himself has so ordered it that for a time we don't sense his presence, and we're to walk by faith and plead the promises and wait upon the Lord, walking in darkness and have no light, and yet obeying the servant of the Lord, obeying Christ, we're to continue. Wait upon God. Stay upon God. Hope in God. Well, there may be other sources, and yet the point is we're to find the problem. Try to discover it and seek light from God, knowing exactly what troubles us. Maybe it's our physical condition. Maybe it's the problems external to us that seems to weigh so much upon us that we are overwhelmed, and that shuts out, as it were, the comforting presence of God. So many things that can lead to spiritual depression. But it is then that we can more ably discover the solution. And, of course, ultimately, it is to trust in God. Well, let us consider that in the second place. Hope in God. And yet, though this is the solution, We have to deal with the objection. We have to deal with the source of the trouble that we feel, so that we need to address that particular issue. And that's what he does. Verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" You see, the question involves a reproof. And he is basically telling himself that you have no reason to fear, no reason to be disquieted and agitated. Why? What reason can you give? Yes, there's the ungodly nation. Yes, I feel the Lord has cast me off. That's my feelings. But really, why? Is that a good enough reason to be dejected? Is that a good enough reason to be agitated? What cause is this despondency? What is the cause of it? And what reason can you give? And do you think this is a sufficient reason to allow yourself to be dejected? Like Jonah, remember when God did not punish the Ninevites after they repented? Was Jonah happy? No, he was angry. And what did he tell God? I do well to be angry. I have a right to be disappointed, angry. And who is going to say to the Lord, I do well to be dejected. I have a right to be downcast. Do we ever find that in the scriptures? And not in the case of David. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? He is rebuking himself. Now, did he not feel grief? Did he not feel fear? Was he not troubled? Indeed he was. The fear was real. The trouble he felt, he couldn't just get over it just like that. But though the fear was real, the ground was false, in the sense that we are not to be afraid of mere man. We are not to go along with unbelieving thoughts. Hope in God and believe that he will come as he has promised. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Of course, to feel that God is far away, that's a miserable feeling. It would not be right and natural to feel quite complacent about that. But to be dejected, to give up all as loss, to be without hope, to border on despair, that is wrong. No, I don't have a right to be dejected and depressed. I certainly don't have the right to be agitated. Hope in God. Now, that is the solution. You see, it is reflexive. He is speaking as if almost as if he has brought this dejection upon himself. Again, why art thou disquieted within me? And literally, why art thou disquieted or agitated upon me? Why have I made myself like this? The dejection is almost voluntary, as someone has put it, and therefore it's more culpable. By not resisting it properly, by not going to the promise as a believer should, this despondency has almost been brought upon ourselves, self-inflicted. Perhaps he was listening to the enemy. And the believer may listen to Satan and shouldn't. And perhaps we listen to our own thoughts. We listen to ourselves. Well, again, as another put it, a more recent minister, we should not listen to ourselves. We should talk to ourselves. It's almost contradictory, but we should not listen to whatever thoughts come in our minds. We shouldn't listen to that. We should speak to ourselves. Like David here, he is speaking to himself and he's saying, why are you disquieted? Oh, my soul, you need to hope in God. That's what you need to do. So there is self-reflection, but there's also self-exhortation. Don't listen to yourself. Speak to yourself and speak words that are agreeable to Scripture. Don't listen to dejected whispers. It may be part Satan, part unbelief, but speak to ourselves the Word of God, exhorting ourselves to listen to what God Himself says in the promises of His Word. Hope in God. Well, this hope is, as we've said before, confident expectation. Confident expectation. Closely linked with faith and trust and results in patient waiting. Patient waiting. Not murmuring. Not being agitated and disquieted. Hope in God. As we've made reference to, it is good that a man both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of his God. So we are to wait upon the Lord. Wait thou for him. Very much the same exercise of soul. Hoping in God. Waiting upon God. And persevere in that expectation. Here's a believer who is rightly exercised now. And he or she is not giving up. Even when the Lord does not immediately come with relief. Even though we don't instantly feel the solution has been obtained and our problems are over, even though we don't feel that, we're to persevere in waiting upon God, to struggle, to wrestle with God in prayer. And we all know that most famous example of persevering in prayer when Jacob was wrestling with the angel and he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." He was not giving in to fear. He was afraid, but he wasn't yielding, wasn't surrendering himself to that fear. He was dealing with it. He was praying about it. He was hoping in God. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." So we are to persevere in this expectation, and we are to wait. We are to wait for God's appearance, telling ourselves, "Wait upon God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I know that he will come, and I know that when he comes, I will rejoice in him." That's what we should be saying to ourselves. Don't listen to despondent thoughts, but speak to ourselves and bring before our minds the promises of God. He will come. He will. And wait for his help, knowing that he is able and willing to help. He is mighty to save. He is able to defeat the enemy. Wait upon God. Hope in God. Persevere in patience, waiting upon him for the fulfillment of his promise. He has promised, and I will wait for him to perform what he has promised. He is a promising God, but he is also a performing God. There may be a period a period that intervenes between the promise and the performance, but delays are not denials. And though God delays to give the blessing, we're to wait upon him for it. We're not to expect, he may do so, but we're not to expect that every time we say one prayer, the blessing will drop into our hands. We're to persevere in prayer, waiting upon him to give us the comfort of the blessing. So the Lord is merciful, and David knows that, so unlike the unjust or man and the unmerciful nation. And furthermore, David prays that God would send out his light and his truth, verse 3. He prays, "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill, and to thy tabernacles." He prays for light. Now, we may have thought before that this is speaking of spiritual knowledge, but it would seem that the context suggests that he is praying for the light of relief, the light that is so opposite to the darkness. When there is darkness, there is danger, there is uncertainty, and one is on his guard, and and is alarmed at every little sound, for example, because he doesn't know what's going on, because it's dark. There's so much discomfort in the darkness. But when the light comes, there is comfort, there is relief. So, oh, send out thy light, he says, the light that will put away the darkness. When God, who is light, gives relief by saving us from the enemy, and when God gives the light of his countenance, then when we enjoy his favor in our souls, there is true comfort. And then he says, send out thy light and thy truth. The truth is God's faithfulness to his covenant engagements. God has promised, and he is true to his word. He will fulfill what he has promised. That is his truth, his veracity, the truthfulness of God. Send out thy light to comfort me. Send out thy truth to uphold me. Grant, as thou hast said, the certain fulfillment of thy promises. Send out thy light and thy truth. The goodness of God and the truthfulness of God. He says, send out this goodness and truth into my experience. And when he says send out, he is saying to God, exercise these attributes, thy truthfulness, to manifest thy truth in my own experience by performing what thou hast promised to do. Send out thy light and thy truth. Come with thy comfort and come with the fulfillment of thy promises. Come, send out thy light and thy truth. Let thy light and thy truth lead me. When God's light and truth is exercised, he will cause him to return to the house of God. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Well, of course, the holy hill is Zion, where the temple was going to be built. And that was in Jerusalem, where it would seem on this occasion David was far from Jerusalem. He was perhaps at this time being forced to evacuate, to leave the premises because of Absalom's revolt. So he's not near the holy place. He's not near to Jerusalem. He's not near to the holy hill. But he desires to be. He desires to go to the tabernacles of God. And at this time, it has been suggested that perhaps tabernacles, plural, is referring to the fact that there were actually two tents of worship, it would seem at this time. One on the holy hill and one at Gibeon, as we read of in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Or tabernacles perhaps means the various compartments of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy. But however that may be, the fact of the matter is David desired to be at the place of worship. Oh, how he longed to be in the place where God's honor dwelleth. He desired to worship God. He had felt that it had been too long since he was there. There was a long absence. It wasn't by choice, but he was forced to go away from the place of worship. And how he longed to be near. How he longed to be in the sanctuary, because that is where they see the goings of God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. He desired to be in the house of God. Remember in Psalm 23, he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He desired to be a member of God's household, one of the family, near, identified with Christ and his people. And so when he feels this long absence from the place where God was worshipped, oh, he earnestly desires to be near. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them come and rescue me and lead me back to the place of worship, even to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. And then he says, verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Well, David desired to be near the Lord. He longed to see the goings of God in the sanctuary. And the Lord's people love the place where God's honor dwelleth also. And they desire to make use of the ordinances, to hear of Christ in the preaching of the word, and to see Christ, to view him in the sacraments that he has appointed, especially the sacrament of his body and blood, to discern the Lord's body, being led to God's holy hill, to see Christ crucified, to see him and his lovely face of Emmanuel. And the Lord Jesus is calling his people to come, that their desires would be granted. They may be hindered. There may be things that stand in the way, but they are praying. If they're not giving in to unbelief, and they shouldn't and they won't if they're truly God's people, they will be praying, hope in God. Lord, lead me. I'm not my own master. Lord, lead me to the place where thy honor dwelleth. Lead me to thy holy hill. Lead me to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that I might see my Savior, who I believe loved me and gave himself for me. And so when God fulfills his promise, then that will be the case. O send out thy light and thy truth, send thy comfort and fulfill thy promise, and let thy infinite perfections, thy goodness and thy truth, let them lead me to thy holy hill. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yes, that is when they will come and they will perform and pay their vows. They will come and they will worship, and they will praise the Lord and the great congregation. Well, that's what we come to in the last place, the praise. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So he says that when God delivers him, he will then go. God will come to me, I will go to him in worship. Then will I go unto the altar of God. Verse 4. I will go into the altar of God. It was the place of sacrifice, and it is put for the whole sanctuary. Again, meaning he will go to the worship of God. He will worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Unto God, he will go to God himself. Then will I go into the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. He desires God, not just the external worship, the ceremonies, and seeing the sacrifices offered up and smelling the incense. He goes to God himself, unto God my exceeding joy, the gladness of my joy, my God, who makes him truly happy. And so he says, God, my God. I believe that is telling us that he is his personal God, God of his own salvation, but not just the God of David, not just the God of Israel, but God, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. O God, my God. So how different this is from the God of the hills, the God of the Babylonians, and all the different gods, but David, is his God is the God of the whole earth. There's only one God, the living and true God. And this is the God he goes to. O God, my God, God, my exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. And we should ask ourselves, is God our exceeding joy? The joy that exceeds all other joys. Again, this may be a matter of concern to some of the Lord's people. Is God really my chiefest joy? Does he make me glad above all other things? Do I glory in him above all other things? As Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's something that the ministers should try to help the Lord's people with. When you compare the joy that you experience in natural things with the joy that is experienced in spiritual things, you might say, well, the one joy, the earthly joys, they have such an effect upon me. I feel it. It makes me laugh. I feel excited. But the joy that I get from spiritual things doesn't have so much an impact upon me. And that is what perplexes me. If God is my chiefest joy, then surely that should affect me more than these other things. Well, we have to remember that we're in the flesh, we're in the body, and the things that have to do with the body affects our body, affects our minds and our senses more than spiritual things would. But we should ask ourselves, in regard to the joy in spiritual things, is it abiding? Is it deep? Do we feel that it affects our very souls at the very root of our being, as nothing else would or even could? Receiving a gift from a loved one that may make us smile, that we might be cheerful for a couple of hours, and yet that can pass away. Something else may make us cheerful. But the child of God feels there's an abiding source of satisfaction that the world just cannot take away. And in fact, nothing can take it away. In the worst of circumstances, there's an abiding source of joy in God Himself, who manifests Himself in Christ. And that is the inward rejoicing of the believer. This joy that no man can take from you. And you feel that you cannot live without it. You may live without that thank you card. You may live without a toddler coming to sit on your lap and bring you joy. You can live without these things. But the child of God says, I cannot live without God. I cannot live without Christ. If you take Christ from me, I have no joy. That's how I feel sometimes. You take away Christ, then everything else is just superficial. Well, the real joy that I have is Christ. And to me, He is the pearl of great price. And though I doubt that sometimes that God in Christ is my chiefest exceeding joy, yet this cannot be taken from me. The Lord knows all things, and He knows that I love Him. And the natural man does not love God. The natural man hates God, and the child of God is abhorred by that enmity that he or she finds in the heart, and is crying to God for deliverance from that, and praying for more of that inward longing for God revealing Himself in Christ, and desires to be able to say, God, my exceeding joy. Because he or she knows it's right. There is no salvation, no real comfort unless I can be brought to say, God, my exceeding joy. And until I can be brought to that again, I'm not really happy. I'm not satisfied. Until I know that I can say, by the grace of God, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, and you can take this away and you can take that away. But Lord, I pray thee, do not leave me. Oh, never take Christ away from me. Oh, Christ is my portion. He is my exceeding joy. God forbid. Oh, may it never be that I should glory in anything as the highest source of rejoicing except Christ. And Him crucified, the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. He is my portion. He is my exceeding joy. And so when David feels that God will come to him, it is then that he will worship God, going to the altar, and he will worship God with a harp. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. And as we know, the musical instruments that were used in the worship of God were in the temple. And that's why we don't use musical instruments in the worship of God, because musical instruments were restricted to the temple worship. And so just as there's no more offerings of sacrifices of lambs and goats, there's no more offering of incense, there's no more playing of musical instruments in the worship of God, because there's no more temple. Christ fulfilled the ceremonies of the law. He fulfilled all the types. And so all everything that pertained, strictly speaking, to the ceremonial law is all abrogated, set aside forever. So when David says, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, he's speaking of going to the sanctuary, going to the altar, going to the place of worship. In other words, he is going to make a public profession of his faith in God, revealing himself in Christ, Messiah, Christ to come. And he is going to publicly declare whose side he is on. He's going to give thanks to God in this public way. For I shall yet praise him, he says. He will thank the Lord. He will acknowledge his goodness in a public way. And that's what is required for everyone who desires to be saved. That, as the apostle says, in regard to salvation, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those who are truly saved will confess their Lord. It's the evidence of their faith, their obedience to Christ, who says, if you do not confess him before men, he will not confess you before the Father. Their confessing Christ is evidence of their faith in Christ. It is evidence of their obedience, which is the fruit of faith. If there's truly faith in the heart, there will be the fruits of faith in the life, so that we give evidence of that by our lips, confessing Christ, making a public profession as evidence of our submission to him, as evidence of our allegiance to Christ, that he is our Lord, he is our Savior. We're declaring what we think of him, what we believe about him, that we do believe in him, and that he is all our salvation and all our desire. So the child of God, having experienced God's salvation, deliverance from the hand of the enemy, God granting his countenance and causing his spirit to rejoice, the child of God will go forward. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. I will go unto God, my exceeding joy. I will praise him. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Well, in conclusion, we've tried to consider the dejection and the hope and the praise. And the Lord's people will praise God for delivering them from the greatest death, and that is the eternal death. God has delivered their souls from hell, even from the lowest hell, as David says in Psalm 86. And friends, we need to be delivered. We need to be saved, every one of us. And there are some who need to be saved from hell itself. This moment, the lowest hell. It will be the lowest hell for those who have heard Christ preached to them, had Christ offered to them, and said, no, I'd rather have the world. No to Christ and yes to the world. Does that describe you today? Although with your mouth you say, I believe the Bible is true and I go to church and so on. But in your heart, are you saying yes to the devil and no to Christ? following the ways of Satan and rejecting the ways of the Lord and not coming to the Savior and not truly repenting, who's to blame, friend? Will you dare to blame God for your condition? Oh, I trust you never would do that. Don't do that. But recognize your own responsibility before God. You're accountable before Him as a responsible being. You're responsible for your actions. And say to the Lord, I have sinned against Thee. I have perverted what was right. I am to blame. It's my fault. Lord, please save me. Not because I deserve it, not because it's owed to me. It is not owing to me. I do not deserve it, but it is free grace. Lord, save me for Thy mercy's sake. That is all I can claim. The mere mercy of God. Is that your hope? I don't know where I stand, you say, but this is what I know. The mercy of God in Christ. I must stay here. And if I am cast off into hell, well, I am determined to stand at the door of mercy. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish here, well, I was going to perish over there, but there's hope here. If I go into the world, I am certainly going to perish, but if I stay here, there is hope at the door of mercy, and no one will perish when they look to Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. There's no uncertainty, no ambiguity, no confusion here. Trust in Him. His eye is upon those who hope in His mercy. He will never say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, because you were near Him. You are pleading His merits. You're trusting in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, David was led by the Spirit to resist his dejection, to overcome his despondency. And are these things here before us just to have a case study? Or are they not here for us to lay to heart? For those who are poor and downcast, and those who may be thinking of coming to the Lord's Supper, but are still full of doubts and fears, remember that the Lord Jesus, in the sacrament, like all the other ordinances, intends to give grace, and it was meant to be a means to receive the communication of grace, even for the weak and the doubting. Just as the preaching of the word is for the weak and doubting believer, so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is for the weak and doubting believer. And perhaps we could underline that and say, as the Lord's Supper is a nourishing ordinance, and it is meant to be spiritual feeding, is it not the case that very specifically the Lord's Supper is for the weak, for the doubting, so that those who are fearing should be comforted, those who are weak should be strengthened, and those who are doubting should be comforted. You know the larger catechism, question 172, that promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for even the relief of weak and doubting Christians. Well, if it helps, then go to the larger catechism which explains the scriptures and make use of it. Because Christ has a people, and they're not all strong. Many of them are weak. And the promises are there for the weak. He giveth power to the faint. Christ is the gentle shepherd carrying the lambs in His arm. And he says in the sacrament, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For many. That includes the weak. It includes the poor. So those who are in that low spiritual condition, remember to identify the problem and go to Christ that He would apply the remedy. And he uses his word, but he also, remember, uses the sacrament, a means of strengthening. And those who are feeble-minded, who are ready to be, who feel that any moment they are likely to be slain, they know that God has promised they will never fall. And no man shall pluck you out of his hand. You may feel that giant Sleigood is ready to drag you into his castle, but the Lord Jesus promises victory and to finally reach that spiritual destination, the celestial city. And so, friend, if you are feeble-minded, then be like him in Pilgrim's Progress who said, I am determined to run when I can, to go when I cannot run, and to creep when I cannot go. But by all means, go forward. Creep along if you have to. And like the woman with the issue of blood, tell yourself, remember, self-reflection, self-exhortation, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. Don't listen to the whispers of the devil, that deceitful foe. He strikes when he knows it will be most suitable, but listen to the word of God and pray over the promises. And when you feel comforted and supported by the principles of God's word, and he gives you even the smallest measure of assurance, lay hold of it and ignore the whispers of the devil, so that when you come to perform your duty and Satan comes at the same time and he casts a flood of doubts into your mind, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist your own unbelief and Christ will support you. Hope in God. Lay hold of his mercy. Go forward, and Satan, Christ will put a stone in his mouth. He shuts the lion's mouth. Listen to Christ. Lay hold of his promise. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. May he bless his word. Let us pray.